Jesus Christ, and this the last Sunday after the Epiphany for the Transfiguration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we came here, I was wondering whether I should get a raincoat out and a hat and an umbrella and everything else, because it certainly looks like the clouds could just break open at any second and start pouring down rain. Then I looked at the radar and they said, actually, nothing is expected until 2:30 this afternoon. Watch me be proved wrong, since our umbrella is lying in the back seat of the car. You know, sometimes you really can't tell from, you know, what the weather is going to be one day or the other. But we can always tell what the disposition of our God is towards us. Because when we look at this Son, Jesus Christ, we see love personified, and we see the light of the world shining even on the darkest and cloudiest of days. We begin our service this morning with the singing of our first hymn, which is an insert on the last page of our worship bulletin, A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. And while it's also in our worship supplement, it only has four stanzas, and the version I'm using has five. And we stand for the fifth and final stanza. But if you think the two is a little tricky, it's also in 413 in Lutheran Service Book, which is the maroon hymnal. Yes, in front of you. But anyway, A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. We stand for the last stanza and then remain standing as we continue with our liturgy on page 5 of our hymn.
Thank you.
those. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. Praise the Lord, all nations. Love Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Ascribe to the Lord glory to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. You once confirmed the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of the ancient fathers, and in the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wondrously foreshadowed our adoption by grace. Therefore, mercifully make us co-heirs with our King of glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns, ever the one true God, world without end.
Responsibly and at the conclusion of
we sing the triple hallelujah. The Lord's radiance is like sunlight. He had rays flashing from his hand.
And there is no light in his power.
The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice.
Let the many islands be glad.
Clouds of thick darkness surround him.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne.
The heavens declare his righteousness.
All peoples have seen his glory.
He preserves the souls of his godly ones. Light is sown like seed for the righteous. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations, and laud him, all you people.
Thank you. God the Father and preserved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and love be multiplied unto you. We hear a portion of the epistle lesson from St. Peter's second letter, which was read earlier. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, we think we live in a modern and sophisticated age in which we tolerate all sorts of different points of view, where we call our society multicultural and we are tolerant of just virtually everything. We even believe that the truth is relative. But, you know, we aren't the only society in history that's like that. What about the society in which Jesus and the early apostles grew up? Remember, they were in the Mediterranean world in an empire ruled by Rome. And they also were in a multicultural society. For example, if we look at the list of nations that were gathered around to hear Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we hear about peoples from all over the Greco-Roman world speaking all sorts of different languages. In addition to those languages, they also brought with them a variety of different gods and goddesses, pagan idols, whether it was the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods. If you like hippos, the Egyptians have a god for you. Whether it was the Babylonians, you name it. Now, the more sophisticated Romans and Greeks probably had a more skeptical attitude towards their gods and goddesses than perhaps the common man. But they thought that such myths were perfectly acceptable because it helped to keep order and stability in society. In other words, these myths weren't really real, but they taught moral truths. Today, you know, that idea that a myth can teach a moral truth probably is only found and Christian theologians who teach that the miracles of the Bible and many of the Bible stories are what we would call myths or fairy tales, but that's okay. They're teaching a moral truth. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles, and also Jesus, didn't have that concept of the truth. As our text for today tells us, Peter claims that he was an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't stupid. A few years after writing this letter, he was put to death by the Roman authorities in Rome for his witness to Jesus. And we would have to ask ourselves, would you and I die for a myth or a fairy tale? Oh, the answer is no. Well, you know, that was true with Peter as well. He wasn't dying for a myth or a fairy tale. He was dying for the truth. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that not only is the truth objective, but the truth is that which is supported by Scripture and the Bible is reliable. It wasn't the work of people who just had too much time on their hands and decided to dream up some God stories that taught moral truths. But rather, the Scriptures consist of words written over the centuries with one theme: men inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote the words of God. And this brings me to this morning's sermon theme. Jesus, no myths here, only reality. And I'll develop that in 3 points. First, a reliable eyewitness. Secondly, Jesus is the truth. And thirdly, the Bible is our sure source of knowledge. From the New Testament, we see that again and again the apostles were determined to present a reliable, objective reality of what they had seen and heard. John begins his gospel with some of these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He's talking about Jesus. And in his first letter, John goes on to say, What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, what our hands touched concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, shortly after Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, both Peter and John were brought before the high court that had sentenced Jesus to death. And the chief priest told Peter and John and the other apostles, "We told you to stop preaching in this man's name." And the response from Peter was, "You know, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." This reflects what Jesus himself told the disciples, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth." In missionary journeys, Paul referred to his conversion in which Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told his listeners that Ananias of Damascus, an early Christian believer, had said, "For Paul, you will be a witness to Jesus, that is, to all men, what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name. For these men and countless others, the truth was what that they had seen and what they had heard and what they had touched with their hands. And they knew the difference between what we would call objective reality and myths or fairy tales. The man-made myths of the pagans, for example, the sun really isn't the sun, it's rather Apollo's chariot going from one end of the sky to the other." In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul characterizes these kind of myths as worldly fables fit only for old women. Okay, that's kind of politically incorrect. Maybe today we'd say worldly fables fit only for old people. Well, that's ages. I don't know how we would correct poor Paul today. What can we say? He's just stuck in the politically incorrect past. And Paul then admonished Timothy not to pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men, which turn away men from the truth. Because if people listen to the myths, they aren't listening to the truth, they aren't listening to Christ. And the admonition was needed because all such worldly and empty chatter only turn men away from the truth and lead men astray from the faith. And the purpose of the apostle was to turn people towards the truth, that is, to Jesus. "And they wrote down the truth that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name." In distinguishing between truth and falsehood, between truth and fables, Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain." If something is in vain, it's empty, it's worthless. But the message of Jesus Christ has meaning and is worthwhile because Jesus is the truth. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says he is the truth? Does he mean that there is no truth apart from him, say, in mathematics, biology, history, or science? No, Jesus isn't talking about that. When Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, when he says he is the truth, he is speaking on how God relates to his creation, to us as individuals. And so Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through me." Even before his death, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." You know, there are many people who don't believe in fables or fairy tales, but they believe that in finding God, well, that's an individual choice, and they've got that power by themselves. There are others who think that the Buddha will show them the sevenfold way to finding God. There are others who believe that they can come close to God only if they follow the rules set down in Hinduism or Islam. Others believe that only by praying to their ancestors and appeasing their spirits can they find God, such as in Shintoism. And others believe that, you know, all religions lead to the same God, and only sincerity matters. All of these ideas are different ways of saying that the truth is relative and that we have to come to God instead of Him coming to us. But Jesus says something quite different, quite radical, and quite exclusive. Jesus says, people on their own power cannot by any means come to God on their own. But God has to come to them. And the only way that God comes to them in grace and mercy and forgiveness is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came from God, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and just to look at Him, no one during His earthly ministry would have known that Jesus is at the same time both true God and true man. Only some of the disciples were privileged enough to have gotten a glimpse of Jesus' divinity, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on that mount, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, and Jesus was transformed so that He and His clothing were as bright as the sun at noon. And that brightness is a reflection of God's holiness, of His sinlessness. And nothing sinful can come into God's presence. Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Then God's own voice told the disciples that Jesus is His beloved Son, and not only that, but in Him God was well pleased, and even more, God told the disciples, listen to Him. In the Transfiguration, Jesus was being given strength to go up to Jerusalem and face that terrible task that was lying ahead of Him that would unfold on Good Friday. And the disciples, even though they didn't know it, were being prepared for the fact that even though the darkness of Good Friday would overshadow them, the brightness of Easter morning was there in the background. The darkness would try to overcome the light, but Jesus, the light of the world, would overcome the darkness. And after the Transfiguration, Jesus indeed did go up to Jerusalem, where He suffered and was died under Pontius Pilate. And we do well to note this. Myths and fairy tales begin once upon a time. But Jesus suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, a real Roman governor and a real province in Judea who really ruled and whose dates we know. Jesus died to pay the price for sin, to pay the price that neither any of us nor anyone else could pay. And He is the perfect spiritual sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For you and I, He went into death, but for you and I, He rose again on the third day, again from the dead, to show whoever believes in Him shall live even as He lives now, even in the face of death. Death, illness, and strife are never pleasant and are never referred to as good. But in the face of these enemies and much more, Jesus shows us that He's won the final victory. To stand at the grave is never pleasant, and it doesn't matter whether it is a friend or perhaps even more heart-wrenching, a spouse, a parent, a brother or sister, a child. And from a human standpoint, it can be pretty tough. But if those whom we love, whom we have laid in the grave, have believed on Christ, that is, believed that Jesus died and rose for them to pay for their sin, then we do not mourn like those who have no hope. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. The ancestors of Shintoism are dead, and they and their teachings can provide no hope at the darkness of the grave. The gods and goddesses of other religions, whether pagan or modern, are either figments of people's imaginations or, at worst, demonic manifestations. And none of them can provide any hope at the grave either. There's nothing worse than not having any hope or having a false hope, putting your hope in myths or fairy tales. But Jesus came so that people might have hope and might have life. And it's only through Jesus that God deals with us in forgiveness and mercy, and that on account of what Jesus did for us. And where do we find out about what this life that Jesus promised and has earned for us? Well, the Bible is our sure source of truth. As John wrote, the Bible is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and believing, have life in his name. Jesus is the very center of the scriptures. He's the center of the scriptures from the book of Revelation, from book of Genesis to Revelation. As a matter of fact, on the day of his resurrection, Luke gives us an account that Jesus met two of his disciples going on the road to Emmaus. And there Jesus spoke to the disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's beginning with Genesis, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. Jesus referred to all of Scripture because, as Paul wrote, all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for teaching in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And that word inspired is made up of two words, God and breath. And in effect, it is saying that all of Scripture is the breath of God. God breathed. As a matter of fact, that's the same word that the Greeks used of a wind to fill the sails of ships. And thus, when Peter speaks about men being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, the same word moved shows us how a ship moved. And that's how these men wrote. Thus, all of Scripture is not a cleverly devised fable or a myth, but it is true and it is profitable. And its unifying story is the theme of man's rebellion against God, trapped in sin of his own creating, but God promising to send a Savior, someone who would rescue man from the sin of his own making, and that is God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And that is Jesus as the solution to the insurmountable problem of sin and death, problems which confront every person on this earth from Adam until Jesus comes again. I've used this illustration before and it bears repeating. When we lived in Canada, the Canadian Broadcasting System had a series of great books, and the series is being narrated by the head of the Department of English at the University of Toronto. And this man made some amazing confession. He said, of course, one of the greatest books he considers is the Bible. And each year he would set aside 3 days and read the Bible, King James Version, by the way, from Genesis to Revelation. And he said, by the time you get to Matthew, if you don't know that Jesus is coming, you haven't been paying attention. And if people read the Bible and don't find Christ, then it's reading a book filled with strange stories about people who lived a long time ago. As a matter of fact, it's a book about people who followed strange customs and regulations, some of which make sense. For example, do not murder and do not steal, and others which, you know, seem kind of incomprehensible, like do not boil a calf in its mother's milk. Really? Or don't eat owls or ospreys. Well, I'll just take that right off of my menu for tonight, that's for sure. There you will find a God who demands perfection and will punish people when they cannot do the impossible. But if you read the Bible with Christ at the center, then the Scriptures make sense. All of Scripture, the Old and the New. In the time after Jesus' ascension, Philip the Evangelist met an Ethiopian going back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. The man was reading Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and came across the following passage that the prophet... He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall describe his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the Ethiopian asked Philip, "Please, sir, tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And there in the middle of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. And what was the result? The Ethiopian asked to be baptized and received the promise of Scripture, the promise of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, said, "And there is salvation in no one else, because there has been no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Only in Christ do the Scriptures make sense. They make sense in how God deals with us for Jesus' sake and how, as forgiven, we are to deal with others. Thus, the Bible shows us Jesus coming to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And his victory over death assures us that we who have confessed our sins are forgiven and have life in his name. He is the truth, and all of Scripture testifies to him. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We now turn back to page 12 and join our hearts and voices in singing the offertory, and then we shall receive the offering. Trust, O God, from me. Amen. Almighty God, whose eyes are upon the righteous and whose ears are open to their prayers, Hear now the prayer of your people and give to us all needed things for the health of our souls and bodies. We praise you, O God, for the precious gift of your Son. We give you our thanks, especially on this day, for the revelation of your will in the Savior's glorious transfiguration on the Holy Mountain. By this powerful sign, give to us, Lord, and to all your people a clear vision and higher knowledge of Christ. Grant that, as we behold the radiance of his glory with the eyes of faith, we may know him and believe in him as the light of the world and the express image of your own divine being. Dear Father, keep us always mindful of your words spoken from the bright cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Give us of your Holy Spirit so that our trust in your Son is daily renewed and strengthened by the sign you gave when Moses and Elijah spoke with our Savior. Give us renewed confidence that those who sleep in death are always alive to you because of your grace in Christ. As we go forth in our daily lives, let the promise of future glory in Christ go with us. In all that we think, say, or do, let the light of your love show forth to others to see, so that they might glorify you and come to know the gift of your grace by faith in your Son. Transform our weak and sinful lives into the radiance of your goodness, joy, and love. Take our sicknesses, pains, wounds, and hurts. Take our disappointments, defeats, and despair. Take our sorrow and mourning. Take our pride and anger, selfishness and envy. Take all these, O Father, and transform them by the power of your word into pure motives, kind thoughts, helpful deeds, high courage, and a joyful spirit and true faith. We would ask that you would be with those in our midst and those whom we know who are ill, and let your hand of healing rest upon them, and also bless those in the medical arts who attend them. Be with Nancy, Roy, Jean, Martin, Marlene, Don, Linda, Carla, Kirk, Lee, Rose, and her husband, Sue, our neighbor, Carolyn's friend, Sue Blank, Don, Richard, Ruth, James, Doug, Robert, Stephen, Peter, and Doreen from Atrium, and also those whose names on our hearts which we lift up unto you now. Be with those in our synod who have been called and those congregations and schools who are calling. Give to all a measure, an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, so that those who are called may know best where their talents lie in the furtherance of your kingdom, and those who are calling may not lose hope in their vacancy. We would ask that you would be with Pastor Ullman as he goes to visit Nepal for the next 2 weeks. We would ask that you would be with those who are going to services this day, sending your holy angels over them to grant them a safe journey. Now when our last hour shall come, preserve us in the faith you have begun in us, so that we shall awaken to a bright, glorious, and eternal reign in heaven with you, dear Lord, and all those who place their Son, their trust in you. In our Savior's name we pray, for he has also taught us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever the one true God, world without end. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Please be seated. We conclude our service with the singing of hymn 135, 'Tis Good, Lord, to Be Here.